So we'll see if we can get through tonight without me getting too long-winded, because as I went over my notes earlier, I think I'm going to get long-winded, but that's okay, right? We're going to spend most of our time in James chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. We ended on verse 8 last week, so I want to just touch a little bit on verses 9 through 11. And as I looked at 9 through 11, I was reminded in Scripture, we see all through Scripture that there is a family bond amongst us as believers, isn't there? We call each other brother, we call each other sister in Christ. We're a family of believers, and as Christians, we should be close to one another. When one of us has heartache, another has heartache. Another shares those tears. When we rejoice with each other in our victory. And it made me think, on November 7th, 1970, now you know how old I am, I was born into the Adder family, but on May 28th, 1989, I was born into God's family. Amen? And I'm glad to be a part of the family of God. And as I look at Rome, let's look at James with me, James chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, where James says this, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Because as a flower of the field he will pass away, for no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flowers fall, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuit." So remember, if we go back to James chapter 2 quickly, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." In verse 2, James is addressing other believers as brothers, right? Brethren. In verse 9, he refers to believers as brothers. And we see the words, "Let the brother," let the lowly brother. And that brother, that term brother, if you talk to someone here on the earth, it speaks of someone that came from the same womb, right? You have the same mama, right? We speak of our brothers and our sisters. We're speaking of those in the flesh who came from the same mother or father, typically. They're from the same womb, right? And in this case, James is speaking of those who have the same heavenly father. And so when we look at the family of God, you're speaking of every person who's experienced God's savings grace. You're talking about every person that was redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, God is our Heavenly Father. And as believers, we then can enjoy a relationship with one another through Jesus Christ. So I can say, Ted is my brother through Jesus Christ. We don't have the same mother, right? That's why we refer to one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And even though brothers and sisters are members of the family of God and of Christ, we all come from different natural mothers. We all came, in a sense, from that same spiritual womb, right? We've all been covered by the blood of Jesus. And even though we're brothers and sisters in Christ, there's some variety among us. James speaks of two classes of people within the family in verses 9 through 11. In verse 9, he describes those who are poor. He calls them those who have the lowly brethren or have a low degree. In verse 10, he speaks of those who are rich. And there are some that have very little in this world and may live in pressed conditions. And James says, lowly brother. While there's others who may have a lot and live in delightful conditions, some are poor, some are rich, some are in between. And there's a chasm of variety of people in the family of God. And we need to remember that as believers. And that chasm is very wide. And there are many differences, many more differences in what James gives us here in verses 9 through 11. Within the family of God, we see those who are wealthy, those who aren't so wealthy. We see those who are white, those who aren't white, right? We see those who are smart, and maybe Katie, those who aren't so smart, right? I'm not picking on Katie, I just want her attention to that. We may see those, we have a lot of times brothers and sisters joining us from Haiti or joining us from Liberia. Their conditions, their living conditions are much different than ours. But even though there's a variety in the family of God, even though we have people who may be wealthy and poor and black or white or yellow or live from a different part of the world, there is unity in Christ. Amen? And James describes whether we're rich or whether we're poor, we're still brothers and sisters in Christ. Whether I'm black or white, we're still brothers and sisters in Christ. Whether I was born in the United States or born in a different country, we're still brothers in Christ. And one unique feature of the family of God is that salvation is a great leveler of all mankind. Salvation makes us all the same. Salvation makes us all equal. I'll get there. One is not saved because they're poor, and one is not saved because they're rich. One is not saved because they're in America, and one is not saved because they're in Liberia. It's a very concrete equalizer in humanity, salvation is. One is not saved because they're intellectually inferior, smarter than another. We're all saved because we have a deep need in our life for a Savior, and we recognize that. According to Romans 2, verse 11, Paul says, there is no partiality with God. Isn't that beautiful? Paul also says in Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. Everybody is somebody in the body of Christ. Amen? Everybody has value in the body of Christ. And so as we look at James chapter 1, 9 through 11, it's important for us to remember as we enter this, James is still continuing his discussion of trials. We just went through several verses about trials, and he's not shifted gears at this point. He's still talking to believers like he was talking to believers verses ago, and the trials that they'll experience in their life. And we notice in verse 2, James tells us that trials are certain. Not a matter of if trials will come, but when trials will come. Now in verses 9 through 11, he tells us that everyone in the family of God will experience trials. Trials don't play favoritism, do they? Trials come to the rich just like they come to the poor. They come to those that are in America as they do to those in Haiti or Liberia. It doesn't matter who a believer is. It doesn't matter what a believer is. It doesn't matter where a believer is. Trials will come. And so as members of the family of God, we're not just spectators in those trials, but we're partakers in the troubles of this life. And I think about what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:9. He says this of trials. He says that knowing the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. You know, the devil would love to make us believe that we're the only one going through whatever we're going through. Nobody else is struggling with the things that I struggle with. The devil's saying, look at you, God's mad at you, he's picking on you. The devil would love us to believe that. And so James, as well as Peter, remind us that the trials are a common denominator in the family of God. Again, James 1:9, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. The words lowly brother literally means one who does not rise far from the ground. It's a very picturesque set of words, lowly brother. I'm down, I'm pressed by this world. Metaphorically, it's speaking of one that is pressed or depressed by the world, one who lives in very humble conditions, and typically someone who's very poor. And if we look at church history around the time that James was written, it shows that many members of the early church in that time were from the lowest economic levels of society. Christians were slaves. We see that in Scripture. They would be among the poorest of the people. And it's possible that those lowly conditions were brought on by persecution. The rest of the world around them didn't want them to be Christians. And so in those days, being a Christian oftentimes created financial hardship. And if you were a Christian, people wouldn't trade with you and they wouldn't work with you in the marketplace. You were ostracized by society, and we see our world slowly getting there again, don't we? God does not measure spirituality by a person's income tax bracket. I love that. God doesn't look at your checkbook and say, well, you're wealthy, I'll love you more and I'll bless you more. And so like the believers of James' day, there's people in our world today that maybe go week to week and have trouble making ends meet. Let's move on to James 1:10. But the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. So he's talking to us about wealth and prestige, and he's saying that that doesn't exempt us from trials. Things still happen that can humble us even today. Amen? Even the rich will find themselves facing trials that will humble them. And in verse 9, James was telling them that even though the lowly brother was in a humble condition, they were still spiritually rich. Amen? They had been exalted. They had been lifted high. And the world may look at us in a low position, but God has given them a high position in Christ. There are many believers that cannot boast in wealth or fame, but they can boast in the fact that God, they're a God's child, that God saved them, and they can enjoy and experience things that this world knows nothing about. James tells us the poor, or tells the poor to rejoice in verse 9, and in verse 10 he says the rich in his humiliation. He's telling the rich to rejoice in the fact that they have been humbled. That's hard for us. When we've been humbled by circumstances and we've been humbled by trials, he tells us to rejoice in that humility. James then explains by giving some instruction and an illustration in verses 10 and 11. He says, but the rich in his humiliation because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flowers fall, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man will fade away in his pursuits. The flowers of the field that he's speaking of at that time were wildflowers that carpeted the hillsides. And if you picture a spring rain coming through, it was 52 degrees in Eau Claire today. We could have a spring rain, right? In January. And in that time, the rain would come through, and then the flowers would peak up in the evening. But when a hot, dry spell came later in the day, they would wither up and they would die. And so James is comparing the short lifespan of these flowers to a rich man. And he says in the last part of verse 11, so the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Pursuits means exactly what you think it does. Pursuits or travels. James is speaking of the rich man coming to the end of that journey. And he's describing how them being made low, or the being made low experience of the rich man had brought him to a place realizing that there was more to life than wealth, right? More to life than wealth. The rich man comes to that conclusion that he would only have his money for a short time. The things of this earth will pass away. What really matters is a relationship with God. And I believe James is making his point clear that if we have a little in this world, if a believer has little, he can still rejoice in that he's a child of God. And if a believer has been blessed with much, we should realize that God is the rightful owner of everything that we have. And while our riches are temporal, our salvation is eternal. And when he talks about the grass withering and the flowers falling, we are to rejoice because we still realize that the most important thing that really matters in this life is our relationship with Jesus, isn't it? Thanks be to God. The day we come to Jesus, rich or poor, we receive everything that we need. Doesn't matter what we have in this world. Whether you're a person with little or a person with much, he still owns it all. Let's move on. Verses 12 through 16 of James chapter 1. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor he himself tempt anyone, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. In these verses, James is carefully laying out for us an awful web of sin, how sin enters our heart, how sin enters our life, and he's kind of given us that progression of sin, as well as some of the bait that gets thrown at us by pointing out the source of sin, the course of sin, and the force of sin. Up until this point, in James chapter 1, we've talked about it each week, up until this point, James is dealing with a matter of external trials. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you experience trials. And now he's beginning to speak about things that are happening internally, internal temptations of the heart. The previous verses, up until verse 12, were to discuss how our lives are tested by exposure or things that happen, and our faith is tested. These verses, in verses 12 through 16, now show us how our lives are tempted, how we're tempted on the inside. And it's a look at kind of the sin's tackle box, I'm going to call it, as we learn where the fault of sin truly lies. And James is encouraging us to do three things I want to point out in these verses when it comes to the matter of sin. First, he wants us to know and admit the source of sin. Where does sin come from? we must admit the source of sin. Let's look at verses 13 and 14. He says, let no one say, when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. They graphically show us the source of sin. I want you to see that tonight. And you know, when you talk to people and you say, okay, where does sin come from? There's really only three choices that we could choose. Number one, we can blame God and say sin comes from God. Number two, we can say the devil did it. The devil made me do it, right? How many times have we heard that? Or number three, it's man himself. And so let's look at these verses and determine the true source of sin by first looking at, first of all, that God is unable to sin. He's God's inability to sin. According to James, when it comes to sin, we cannot, should not ever blame God, right? Because God possesses an inability to sin. Verse 13 again, let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. James is pretty much saying, or he is saying, literally means God is untemptable, to be untemptable. In other words, God lacks the capacity, he lacks the propensity, and he lacks the ability to sin. Therefore, as human beings, we cannot point to God as the source of sin. Again, because God has not sinned, because God will not sin, because God cannot sin. He lacks the ability to sin. He's all good. You know, even if you go back to the beginning of time in the Garden of Eden, even man tried to blame God for sin there, for the matter of sin. Remember, Adam and Eve, they ate of the forbidden fruit, and Adam turns to God and he says to God in Genesis 3:12, the woman that you gave me, the woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. God, it's your fault. If you wouldn't have brought this woman into the garden, she wouldn't have given me the fruit, I wouldn't have ate, right? He's blaming God. Ever since that time, early on in our history as humans, man has sought to blame his sin on anyone other than himself. It's always somebody else's fault, and we try even to blame God. You know, even today, the modernists and the liberals, they'll say, well, since God created everything, it stands to reason that he created the impulse within me to do evil. We hear all the time, I can't help the way I am because God made me that way. We're trying to blame God for our sin. And so to attempt to justify a theory like that is to pervert the truth of Scripture. We see all through Scripture, God cannot sin, will not sin. We're attacking the character of God. Well, God, you made me this way. It's your fault. You're making me sin. James seems to say, don't even be tempted to believe that God is responsible for sin and that God is responsible for temptation. He's telling us not to even let that thought enter our mind. Again, I emphasize that God cannot, has not, will not sin. He lacks the ability and the propensity to sin. James goes on to speak, however, of our capacity, man's capacity for sin. Look at verse 14 of James 1 with me. But each one, that's you and I, is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. James is saying each one is tempted. The idea is that sin or temptation is a common denominator among humans. We all are tempted, right? To sin is to be human, and to be human is to sin. Again, God has the inability to sin, but man possesses a great capacity for sin. I want to look at verse 14 in the King James Version. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And so the words that we're seeing James use tonight to speak of man's capacity for sin is the word lust, and it's the word desire. And the word lust is used all over Scripture. It's used all throughout the Bible. And not every time that the word lust is it used in a negative connotation. Here it is, though. Here the word lust speaks of this evil desire to fulfill a carnal purpose, right? Or a carnal appetite. Again, not all desires are evil. Think about it for a moment. God created and placed within us, as humans, physical, emotional, sexual desires. they're not always evil. None of those desires are a sin with in and of themselves. However, the problem comes when we want to satisfy our desire outside of the parameters of God's will. It then becomes lust, right? As he's using here. An evil desire to fulfill a carnal appetite. So, for example, eating is good. Eating good food is good. It tastes good. We enjoy it. Gluttony is a sin, right? Sleep is good. Laziness is a sin. Sexual things are good, but fornication and adultery are sin. It's when we take the desires outside of the divine parameters that we begin to have a problem. The fulfillment of God-given desires outside of God's plan is to accept a second-rate fulfillment. Amen? It's a faulty product, and as we'll see, it costs us a high price. We must all understand, as human beings, our flesh has certain desires and certain longings. James speaks of them as our desires. My desires are different than Pastor Sherry's desires, whose desires are different than Jesse's desires, right? One thing may be temptation for one person, and it's not a temptation for another person. One problem that you may have, I may not have. A problem for me may not be a problem for you. They are our own desires, as James tells us here. The point that James is making is that while God has the inability and he will not sin, man has that capacity to sin. No one who's alive in the flesh is immune to temptation and sin, right? Every man is tempted. The words of Jesus in John 3:6 are so true, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. While you live here on this earth, you have flesh. And while you have flesh, you can seek to work on the flesh and seek to improve the flesh and seek to educate the flesh. But when all is said and done, it's still what? Flesh. In order for us to deal with the subject of sin, we have to discover where sin starts and where sin comes from. And again, James says that the source of sin cannot be God. Also notice he doesn't say the source of sin is the devil. He says the source of sin is man's own desires. That's the beginning. The desires of every man's heart. But notice, secondly, not only must we admit to the source of sin, but we have to avoid the course of sin. James has given us a look at, I'm going to call it, sin's tackle box. He just spoke of sin's desires, the things in our heart. Now he's going to speak of what lures us from that temptation into sin. He's described the source of sin. Now he's going to describe the course of sin, or how we're tempted to sin. Notice first he says, the enticement that draws us away. Verse 14. But each one is tempted. So first he says, we're tempted by, or I'll get there. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his desires, a desire inside of you. And then he says they're enticed. The words drawn away are a hunting term, and it speaks of being snared or trapped or captured. I want you to picture with me a hunter setting a trap, and it's this big, metal, ugly trap, and it's not doesn't have any bait in it. Imagine the bear walking through the woods, and the light is glimmering off that trap. He's like, that's not normal. I'm going this way, right? But what the hunter does is he starts to make that trap look attractive. He covers it with some brush or leaves. He puts some nice big steak or whatever that bear is hungry for in there, and it's very attractive to that hunted prey. And so to draw the prey into the trap, he puts something inside of it, something that the bear or the animal is attracted to. He's appealing to the desires of that animal. He's appealing to that specific desire of the animal. So if he would put bird seed, well, bears probably eat bird seed. Bears eat everything, right? If he put something in there that the bear didn't like, he probably wouldn't veer off his course and run into that trap. And so James is illustrating here in these verses how we are tempted to sin. We do try to do our best as believers. Remember, he's talking to believers here, not unbelievers. And we walk through life and we try our best to serve and to honor and to please the Lord. And suddenly we find ourselves being drawn away, right, by a baited trap that's been set for us. And the key to understanding sin And temptation is to realize that the pull of our flesh and the world not only has a goal to fulfill your fleshly desire, but it also wants to draw you or pull you away from God. Think about that for a moment. When we fall into that temptation, when we feel that urge of our desire, it doesn't just lead us away from or into the desire, it leads us away from God. And so when we allow ourselves to be drawn away, the way we become vulnerable then is we then become vulnerable to the onslaughts of Satan and the world. And so we look at here how we're tempted in sin. He not only speaks of the enticement, but he's also speaking of the entrapment that draws us in. James uses another word in verse 14 to describe that process of sin in a person's life. And the word that he used was enticed. So he draws him away, and we're enticed. Enticed is a fisherman's term. It literally means baiting a hook. So if you're a fisherman, you know normally on your way to the lake to go fishing, you're going to stop by and get some nice, juicy, fat worms, right? There's nothing like a slimy, sticky, stringy worm to get a fish's attention. And so you put the worm on your hook, and you cast it out into the water, and you sit back and wait. And you wait for that fish. And Mr. Fish comes along. He sees the worm. His lips kind of taste the worm. He starts to lick his lips, and his heart starts to beat, and it affects his brain. Finally, he's enticed, and he takes the bait, and he grabs the hook. I don't need to remind you that this world dangles a baited hook in front of us day after day after day after day. Daily, we're confronted with the things that appeal to our flesh. TV commercials, billboards, the smell of Burger King as you drive by, right? And what makes it so enticing is that we possess as humans the tendency to take that bait, to hunger for whatever it is. We're lured away by our desires and we're enticed. So sin is not only a process of being enticed and drawn away from God, but it's also a being entrapped and drawn to that sin. The devil is a world champion angler, right? He knows what bait to put on the hook. He knows when to bait that hook for you, and he knows what to put that bait, or what bait to use on that hook. And so we have to determine as Christians and discern between the difference between temptation and sin. I'll have you know, first of all, temptation in and of itself is not sin. It is not sin. Jesus himself, Scripture says, was tempted, but he did not sin. Temptation plus opportunity equals trouble, right? Temptation in and of itself is not sin. However, when you have that internal source of desire, and when that internal source of desire does not stay within the parameters of God, we're slowly drawn away, Scripture says, and we're enticed. We're enticed to take the baited hook of sin. Once the internal desire coddles with the external source of deception, we take the bait and we're enticed. Do you get it? The internal desire in and of itself is not bad. It's when we coddle that and put it with the external source of deception, we then take the bait and we're hooked. So we have to learn to avoid baited traps and baited hooks in our life that lead to sin. That leads me to the third caution tonight. So we have to admit the source of sin is your desires. We have to admit the course of sin, right? That desire met with something from the outside that we latch onto and draws us away. And let's look at the force of sin. James 1:15, he says this, "When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings death," brings forth death. He's putting the very picture, very picturesque here, painting the picture of the end result of sin. And it doesn't matter how you look at sin, sin never paints a pretty picture, does it? It's always ugly, it's always undesirable, and it's always untasteful. Once we admit the source of sin and avoid the course of sin, we have to acknowledge the force of sin. So James is speaking here of the sin's conception. And I'm using that word conception because he's using the word conceived. Verse 15, again, he tells us, "Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death." We know what the word conceived means, right? It describes a woman being conceived or having a child. Just as at human conception, a process begins. There's a biological process, a spiritual process that begins when the egg and the man's stuff all meet together and she conceives, right? And just as that process begins and brings about a child, so too when temptation is embraced, it also conceives a child, and that's the child of sin. And so up until this point, James has been describing someone as being tempted, right? The devil baits the hook and tries to entice us. At this point, no sin has been committed. It's not a sin to be tempted. It's a sin when we yield to that temptation. This conception, when he says sin is conceived, speaks of a person now yielding and giving in to that temptation. In their heart, in their mind, they're giving in, they're now yielding to it, now conception occurs. And the moment when the will joins the desire, then sin is conceived. Let me explain this conception a little bit more. A person begins to think about the sin. They begin to imagine the sin. They begin to envision the sin, and then desire is made to yield to that sin. Finally, we learn that with sin's conception comes sin's completion. Again, verse 15 says this, Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Very clear cycle of what sin is, right? Temptation, sin is conceived. It means we've yielded to that temptation. We've given way to that temptation. It gives birth to sin, and as sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. The desire, the lust, whatever it is in our heart that doesn't remain within the confines of God's parameters, that temptation, first of all, right, it begins as that temptation, but then that desire or lust doesn't remain. I'll get there again. It begins with temptation, but that desire of the heart does not remain within the confines of God's parameters, right? The inward desire collided with the external deception, and sin was conceived. That's where that conception happens. And as a result, the desire then leads to sin, and he says sin will lead to death. Why does sin lead to death? Because Scripture says the wages of sin is death. James is not speaking here of a physical death necessarily, right? The word is very descriptive of a stillbirth. I want you to stay in this conceptual mind of conception. How's that? Sin never produces what it claims it will, does it? It never produces what it claims it will, or what you think it will. Well, if I just do this once, it will mean this for me. I'll feel good, I'll be happy, right? But we see always darkness coming with sin. Sin always paints a pretty picture. It always tells you it'll make you happy. Or to put it another way, sin will tell you that it will give birth to joy and birth to happiness, right? But sin always produces stillbirths. Bear with me, you'll get it in a moment. You yield to that which you think will fulfill your desire, but what you end up with is a stillborn experience. The word death literally means what? Separation. Spiritual death means spiritual separation. A person who gives in to sin will find themselves starting to separate from God, right? And the things of God. They'll find them separating themselves from joy and from happiness. There's a way we can avoid the cost of sin. James 1:16 says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." The word deceived means to be pulled off course, to wander or go astray. So James is saying, as humans, as believers, we can avoid giving birth to the stillborn of sin. If we don't allow ourselves to be pulled off, deceived, off course of the will and the word of God. A Christian is not someone who cannot sin, but he's someone who cannot sin and still be happy. As believers, we should hate sin for what it is, as well as we can do, right? Because a sinning Christian is an unhappy Christian. We may not be able to avoid the temptation of sin, but we can keep from taking that bait. We can keep from yielding to that temptation. I'm going to take you just for a moment into verses 17 and 18 of chapter 1, where James says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will brought us forth by the word of God that we might be kind of a first fruits of his creatures. Verse 18, the word of truth that he's talking about there is the gospel message that we believe when we get saved, the message of Jesus. And what James is reminding us is that God, by God's own choice, chose to cause us to be born again. It was his free gift, and it was brought forth by the word of truth, or the gospel. God saved us, and he did so that we would be a kind of first fruits. Early believers were just the beginning. The people that James were writing to were just the beginning. God is still saving today, and ultimately he'll make all things new. God gives us a new nature. He gives us a new heart. He puts his spirit within us so we don't have to yield to those temptations. He gives us a spirit, his spirit, so we can overcome those temptations. God is for you. He wants you to succeed. God chose you. Amen? He brought you forth. Romans 8:32 says this, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Let what God has done for you through your salvation in and through Jesus remind you that everything that you need, you have from God. Amen? You don't have to yield to the temptations of the flesh, the desires of the flesh. You don't have to follow the lures that this world puts in front of you. They don't bring happiness. They don't bring success. Only true faith in God will bring happiness and success. I'm going to have you stand as I close. God is for you. He is so for you that he sent his son, Jesus, into the world. He came and he was tempted. We read in scripture, but he did not sin. He went to the cross. He died for your sin and rose again so that you and I can be here today worshiping him and know that we're secure in him and that we've been saved. Now we can have the victorious one, Jesus, inside of us, the one that was victorious over sin, the one that was victorious over temptation, the one that was victorious over death. He now empowers us to live that victorious life. You will never, ever avoid falling into temptation by your own flesh. You need the Spirit of God in you to do that. And that great gift has come from God that he sent Jesus to save us. When you are tempted, because we all get tempted, lean on and trust Jesus. Remember, God is good. God does not change. In Christ, you belong to him. He is for you. So trust God. Hebrews 4:15 tells us, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was at all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So if you're here tonight, if you're online tonight, have you met the Savior Jesus? Amen? So maybe you're online tonight or here, and you're just tired of being tempted. You're tired of failing, like the rest of us were at one point in our life. Maybe you've experienced some brokenness that sin can bring into your life. Stop blaming everybody else. Stop blaming God. Stop telling us the devil made you do it. Stop using excuses like, well, God, you made me this way. I can't help it. Right? We have to take responsibility and meet our Savior, Jesus Christ. He was tempted. He did not fall. And now he can save you to help you overcome that temptation so you don't have to yield to it. And so tonight we need to trust him. Victory over temptation begins with Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. So Lord God, we thank you for Jesus, first of all. We thank you, Lord, that he did experience temptation in this life. Probably more temptation than any of us could ever imagine. Lord, but he didn't sin. And Lord, I thank you that as believers, Lord, you have given us your spirit to live inside of us to overcome those desirable temptations, Lord. We don't have to feed into them. Lord, I thank you that you do give us good desires. Lord, that you do give us feelings and things in our life, Lord, that can be used to honor you, but also that we can enjoy. Lord, help us to learn to use those in the parameters that you have set. Lord, there's so many things in this world that we can enjoy, Lord, and still do that in your glory. And so, God, I thank you that you've given us the word of God. Help us to be in your word, to know your word, Lord, to know what those parameters are. Lord, your Holy Spirit will convict us when we're starting to stray. Well, I think I can do this. The Holy Spirit will trigger our hearts and say, no, that's not right. And so, God, I thank you that you've given us Jesus as that example. And you've given us Jesus when he was tempted, he would use the word of God. It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God alone. And so, God, I thank you that we have your word to help us as a guideline. Lord, I thank you that even though we may experience a temptation, Lord, we can overcome that by not feeding into that desire. Lord, I thank you that you're working on each person that's here. You're working on each person that's online to continue to purify our hearts, to let that righteousness of Jesus robe over us. And so, God, we thank you for victory. We thank you that we don't have to succumb to the things of this world. We don't have to succumb to even our own desires. We don't have to succumb to all those things that may be in our face, Lord, but we can be overcomers. In Jesus' name, we thank you. Amen.